Søren Kierkegaard is a famous philosopher, and he told a story, an illustration, to make a point about the church one day. And he said this: imagine that there was a town, and imagine in that town there was a fireman, and that fireman was a hero. Everybody loved him. He had that kind of personality, and he was, you know, the savior. He was the one that would come in and do all of that work, just absolutely loved by this whole community, by everybody around him. And they all wanted to support him and support the work and love what he was doing and love him and be devoted to all of that. And one day there was a fire, and when he gets on the truck, he goes to this flaming building, this incredible site, this incredibly dangerous site. And when he gets there, he finds that there are 300 townspeople, and they're all squirting the fire with little water pistols. And the fireman says to them, "This is not a place for well-meaning people with water pistols. This is a place for firemen who are ready to risk their lives and die if need be to put out this fire." And here's the point. Within the church, a number of well-meaning people loving Jesus, loving the mission. But one of the greatest dangers towards the mission of the church sometimes can be the people inside the church. And sometimes when we get to the face of the mission to put out this huge fire, to go and do the things that Jesus Christ has called us to do, here are the people of the church found with little water pistols getting in the way of the true mission being accomplished. And what is even worse is that sometimes some of us are standing there in front of this blazing fire that needs to be put out, that needs people willing to sacrifice their lives, everything, to do the serious work of putting out this fire. And not only are we showed up and getting in the way and squirting little water pistols, we start turning on each other and having a water fight with us. We're in this series we started last week that we're talking about church by the numbers, and we're talking about some of the ways that, especially in the New Testament, we see numbers or numerical symbols used in the church. And last week we talked about growth, that we should be adding, numbers should be adding to the church because of the mission, because of the message of Jesus Christ. And we are the ones that are called to be the hands and feet, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to go out and to reach people. And that falls on the shoulders, the responsibility of each one of us to be sharing that amazing message of being part of this incredible mission. This morning I want to talk about division. One of the greatest threats to the church is when we in the church divide, when we turn our water pistols on each other, and instead of focusing on this grand mission that we've been set to, we start turning against each other. And distracted from the mission, we become divisive. We become divisive in our relationships, in our families, in our communities, and even in our church. And this is one of the great threats that comes against the church today and really in every generation. To do this, we're going to be in the book of Titus. Titus is towards the back of your Bible. If you're not sure, it's just a small little book that can be easy to miss. It's after 1 and 2 Timothy and towards the back, just before Hebrews. And if you want to turn with me, we're going to be in chapter 3 as we go through this. And we're going to be talking about what it means to be on guard against division and internal strife, that it may never be said of us, of one of us or a number of us, that we are the ones that are being divisive in the church, that we have taken our minds and our focus off the mission, and instead of adding and growing the mission, we're actually diminishing it. Paul has written this letter to Titus, one of the leaders who is setting up a church, and he's concerned about some of these things. He's told them about how to set up some of the leadership in the church, and then he says this in Titus 3, verse 10. "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Really, really strong words. And Paul is telling this leader of this church, this is what I need you to teach these people, because division is such a problem in the church. And if we are dividing inside of us, what chance do we have at really reaching people? What chance do we have about going about the mission that Jesus has set us on? And so if you find a person who's being divisive, go and warn them. warn them how crucial this is, warn them they need to turn away from it, and then warn them twice, and then have nothing more to do with them. What a strong statement. Warn once, then warn twice. Give them all the opportunity to come back and to be part of the productive mission of the church. Warn them once, warn them twice, then have nothing to do with them. Knowing that person's warped and sinful and self-condemned, they've chosen to be this kind of person. They've chosen this path on themselves in their own free will. They're warped and they're sinful. You need to be careful about that. Now, I wonder if you'll sit there today as part of this community, as part of this local church, and just start to think in your mind, could that be me? Oh, I hope not. I hope not. But maybe for some of us, I say this really genuinely, maybe for some of us, this morning is the first warning. And let's come with open hearts to say, hey, I want to inspect myself. Are there times where I am dividing the church instead of building it up? And I'll tell you this, most people who are divisive in a church don't set out to be divisive. They don't willingly and knowingly say, I'm going to go and split a church. It comes in much more subtly than that. It comes in attitudes. It comes in some of those subconscious ways that we think about church, as we think about the mission, as we think about ourselves. And so maybe this morning we should just examine ourselves, each one of us, to hear what God's word said. We're going to back up now. That's actually the end of a section here in Titus 3. So we're going to start in Titus 3 in the first verse of that chapter and work through what it looks like and what the basis and the foundation is for us to make sure that we're not being divisive and that we're actually being productive in the kingdom. And so Paul says, he writes to Titus, remind them, he's speaking of the people, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So he starts, and he's talking here right off the bat about rulers and authorities, probably civic government, that you are supposed to be a good citizen, obey the rulers, your government, that have been placed in authority. As long as that doesn't prohibit you from obeying God, you are supposed to do that. Be a good citizen. That's part of what we're supposed to be as a church, to be good citizens, to be submissive to the rulers and authorities that govern our region. Be obedient and be ready for every good work. Be ready to go do good things. Be ready to be productive. Be ready to be compassionate and loving. And we'll talk about what that looks like in a few more minutes. And then he goes on some of the negative things that we're supposed to avoid. To speak evil of no one. Don't talk bad about anybody. Anybody. Avoid quarreling, fighting, arguing. Then be gentle. And show perfect courtesy. Show manners towards all people. And then he says this. For. Therefore. Why? Why do all those things matter? Why does it matter how we live? Why does it matter that we should be in obedience to rulers and authorities? Why does it matter that we shouldn't speak evil against anyone or quarrel against anyone? Here is the why. And there's 2 points in the book of Titus where Paul, he kind of breaks down and he just goes back to the foundation of everything. He goes back to the very core message. And over the next few verses, this is what he's doing. He's going to tell us how we should live differently. Now he's going to tell us why. And we got to wrestle with this for a few minutes. We got to just bathe ourselves for a few minutes in this message because this is the foundation of everything. That's why we have in verse 3 that word for. Therefore, we ourselves, us, those of us who are already part of God's kingdom, those of us who are in the church, that is the gathering of believers that we've been brought into that by the grace of Jesus, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Here's why. Because once we weren't that great of a person. And when you read that little list, when you read that verse, I don't know if you're like me, but there's certain parts of that where I think, once, I mean, there's still some of this stuff that I see crop up in my life still today. It's not that it's all in the distant past. Some of this stuff still seeps into my heart and my life. Once we were foolish, we were disobedient and led astray. Hopefully by the Holy Spirit, we're being led to a better place in life where these things aren't as prevalent. But even today, some of these things in the lives of believers are cropping into our lives. They are there. They're present. But verse 4, that's not really the greatest news. But we're going to turn around in verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beautiful. Paul just steps back and says, okay, we're going to think about this whole unity and this whole idea of being divisive and trying to avoid that. And I've told you that you need to live differently. It's important for you to live differently. Why? Because you really aren't any better than anybody else. And your life at different times has looked pretty terrible if you're really honest about it. And you've gone through some of those struggles and hurts and pains that sometimes you've caused yourself to go through because your sinfulness, because of your actions, because of the way that you've been living. But, oh, there's just this beautiful exception. But when the goodness and loving kindness of a God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Just remember for a second of where you were before Christ, where you were before God invaded your life. And here Paul says, remember that? We weren't all great people. We were pretty miserable. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Here's a few things. Remember, we started out in verse 1. Paul's saying, remind them. Remind the people. Remind the church over and over. You need to be reminded of this. Here's a few things that I want you to remember. This morning we want to remember the gospel, and I want you to get caught up once again in the love that God has for you. This is where we're just going to spend a few minutes just really bathing in that. God loves us. He saved us. Remember, because we need that. And to go forward to the next part, we need that. So here's the first thing. Remember the philanthropy of God. Okay, big fancy word, philanthropy, but you've all heard it. You probably know what it means. In verse 4, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, the loving kindness, there is the word that we get our word for philanthropy from. It's a Greek word that means the love of man or the love of humanity. What this verse says here in verse 4 is, but when the goodness and philanthropy of God, God is the original philanthropist. We think of a philanthropist as someone who has a lot of resources, usually a lot of money, big foundation, maybe a head of a huge company, and someone who says, I have a heart for people. I love people. And so they go out and they find causes that are worthy of that, where people are suffering, where there needs to be a difference made, where people perhaps are dying of terrible diseases. And a philanthropist says, I want to go and make sure that we can make a serious difference because I love those people. And I'll make it happen. I will fund it. I will put together a charity of people and leaders that can go in and do something about that problem. That's philanthropy. And philanthropy is rooted in the fact that God loves people. What a wonderful, incredible, beautiful message. Don't ever forget, you've got to remember the philanthropy of God. Whatever your concept of God is, maybe you think he's way out there and transcendent. We barely can't even think about what he's like and who he is. One thing that's clear, that Paul, who met Jesus on the road and who was living a terrible, horrible life, met him, and his conclusion was, God loves people. Paul was a murderer. Paul was an opposer of the kingdom of God until he met Jesus. And his conclusion coming out of that is, God is a philanthropist, even for murderers. Even for people who envy, even for people who are foolish and disobedient and led astray, slaves to their passions and pleasures, even for those of us, as we sang this morning, who are prone to wander, remember the philanthropy of God. God loves you. God loves you. Never forget that. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, whatever mess you find yourself in, God loves you. He's a philanthropist. He loves people. Secondly, remember this. Remember the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see these incredible words about the Spirit, this mysterious Spirit that we don't always do justice talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. But here we see Paul talking about what happens when we put our faith in Christ. It is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is, God's Spirit comes inside of us and changes who we are. And we know that when we become a Christian, we use sometimes the word born again Christian, we're given new life. after the Holy Spirit has come inside of us and all those dirty, awful things inside of us, he washes clean in the sight of God. And then we walk with him and the Holy Spirit works inside of us continually to renew us into the image of Jesus Christ. And listen, even this morning, if you've come and said, I don't see that happening in my life, put your trust and faith in this. But over time, the Spirit is working in you. That's what he's doing. Sometimes it's a slow process. It's a wonderful privilege, part of our salvation, that God's given us his Spirit to live inside of us, and we live out of the Holy Spirit. We have faith in that. We depend on that. And we walk in step with the Spirit to the best of our ability. That's the second thing. Remember the regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing, remember the mercy of Jesus Christ. This regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The incredible mercy of God, that the great philanthropist, the great lover of humanity, would come and pay the price. Now the price was Jesus Christ, that we would be justified, that he would have mercy on us, that we might be forgiven and then given that Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And as we remember those three things, here's what we remember out of that. And here's where we're going in this passage, where I think Paul is leading us in this passage. When we think about how we do church, when we think about our community, when we think about evangelism, when we think about sharing that amazing philanthropic love that God has, we need to remember that we're not better than anybody else. We all arrived here by the same way, sheerly by grace of God. We've all been invited here not because of our works of righteousness. It's not because one day it was like, wow, yeah, you've done it well enough. We invite you in. Hey, good. You've cleaned up your act enough. Welcome into church. Welcome to Westside. Now you look a little bit more like us and you act a little bit more like us so we can finally accept you into the church. We were all those kind of people who were disobedient and wandering and prone to go after those pleasures, this world that take us away from God. But God stepped in. And he saved us. And the longer we're here sometimes, the harder time we have remembering that. You know, we start to settle in, and sometimes we start to look like each other and act like each other and feel comfortable with who's here and who's not here. And we feel good about that, and we feel like we belong. And sometimes we feel like somebody else might not really belong unless they maybe clean their act up or became a little bit more like us. And Paul here is saying, just remember. Just go back to these basics. You remember how you got here? You were far off, and God brought you in by his grace. And any way that you have come to become a better person has been the Holy Spirit working inside of you, and he continues to do that based on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Remember all of those things. It was a great message. It's a great message when you're struggling with your guilt and sin. How did I even get here in the first place? That's right. God loves humanity so much. Jesus Christ came to give us mercy, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a seal, and that we might walk with him. What a beautiful message. We got to remember that, because we need to live the kind of lifestyle that reflects that. So let's keep reading, and we'll talk about some things that we should avoid. Verse 8. Okay, we're breezing through this. Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. The saying that's trustworthy is what we've just talked about, what Paul has just written here, those last four verses, where he has talked about the gospel message, the core, that God loves you and has saved you through Jesus Christ and given you the Holy Spirit. That is trustworthy. You can take that to the bank. And I want you, Titus, to insist on these things. Insist. Okay, so he's talking to this pastor of this church, and he's saying, when you're reminding these people of this, this is what I want you to insist on. Not just encourage, not just suggest, not just, hey, throw it in there once in a while. I want you to insist on it. Start with the gospel message. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You need to insist on reminding them of the gospel. Insist on always putting that before them so that they will have a lifestyle that matches up, so that they'll do good works that profit people, that are useful for people. What he's talking about is the people around, the people they're trying to reach, and the other people that are part of the church, the gathering of believers. We need to teach people this so that we're profitable, so that we're useful for each other, as opposed to being worthless, which is what he's going to get to. They need to be careful. We need to really think through our good works. We need to be devoted to it. We need to have conscious effort to be doing good things that are excellent and profitable for people. Then verse 9, he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So here's the picture that Paul is giving. He's giving us a contrast. Make sure that people understand the gospel, and as the Spirit changes them, their lifestyle should be coming into contact with this excellent and profitable way of life, that people should profit from them. As opposed to, if you get distracted and you're focusing on foolish controversies, genealogies, dissension, quarrels, these things are unprofitable and they're worthless. You see what's going on here? You can take the gospel and you can live your life according to it, and that is going to be useful and profitable for the mission of the church, for the church and the world. Or you can get distracted by all of these things and be useless and worthless. So let's talk about what we should avoid as we seek to live out the gospel in such a countercultural way, as we seek to be so different because that message has resonated in our heart so deeply. Let's make sure we don't get distracted. So let's just take these things that we're told to avoid and just quickly talk about each one. Number one, foolish controversies. Do you know what the most prevalent foolish controversy in New Testament times was? Paul runs into it over and over and over. He talks about it in almost all of his letters. We see it in Acts. We see it everywhere. A foolish controversy. This is it. Who's in? Who's in? Who's in and who's out? How do we know who's in and who's out? And this went right from the very beginning. How do we judge if someone's in, if someone's part of the church, if they're part of God's kingdom? How do we know if we should welcome them in? And there was great discussion about that and debate about that. And there were people that when Paul would go around and he would preach the gospel and he would say, here's how you know you're in. You have faith in Jesus Christ, and that is it. And then people would come alongside and say, hey, Paul left out a few things. There's a couple other things you need to do to really fit in. And then Paul goes back and writes letters and says, don't listen to these people who are distorting the good news. The good news is that we were all people who were wandering on our own way apart from God, but then God came and saved us through Jesus Christ alone and gave us his Holy Spirit. Put your trust and faith in that. Live accordingly. You're in. Yeah, but how much do I have to fix up my life before I'm really in? Just have faith in Jesus. That's coming. But over and over, people are arguing, how do I get in? And is that person, should they really be classified as part of us? Shouldn't they have to jump through a few more hoops to really be part of God's people? Don't they have to become, you know, in their culture, the Jews were always concerned, don't we have to convert them to Judaism first? And that was one of the big debates. Aren't there a whole bunch of other things that we need to bring in and a whole bunch of other laws? And, you know, there was a surgery involved for men that was difficult, so there wasn't a lot of men who converted. And Paul just kept writing back and said, what are you doing? That's not what makes us in. Foolish controversy. And we still deal with it today. What do you have to do to be in? Let's agree on Jesus, his death and resurrection. Let's put our faith in him. Second thing, genealogies. There's two ways we can look at this, two ways that people have thought about. What is he talking about when he talks about genealogies? One is that there were these pointless doctrinal discussions at the time that went around some of the ancient figures in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. So they would talk about who Moses is related to and how it connects to another story, and they would argue about who's related to who and who's the progeny of Moses or Elijah or somebody else. And there were all these discussions going around, and they would get heated, and you know the religious people of the day would really argue about them, and you just look and you say, what? Who cares? Paul's saying, stop it. Don't fight about that. Look at this fire that we've got in front of us, this job we've got to do. Why are you spending all this time on these foolish, little, pointless doctrinal things? And the other one was family histories. So we see Paul even in Philippians when he's telling people, hey, from an earthly people perspective, I have everything in the world to brag about. And then after that he says, but I'm nothing and I boast only in Christ. For that he says things like, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. What happened is Israel had 12 tribes that they were founded on, 12 tribes of people. And throughout the years in the history, there were times where Israel was invaded and the people were spread out. So Assyria came in and took the northern kingdom and spread them out. And later Babylon came and conquered the southern kingdom of Israel and spread all those people out. And in those years when people were all spread out, it became very hard for people to keep track of their lineage. And for a Jew, that was really important to them to be able to go back and say, I'm part of this tribe, I'm part of this family, and to trace it back to the patriarchs. And so by this time, most Jews probably couldn't do that. And so what Paul might be referring to here is, hey, you don't need to go back and start to argue that through and prove who you are based on your parents and your line. That's not the thing you need to be arguing about either. Let it go. Do I get in because of who my dad is, because of who my grandpa is, because of who my forefathers, foreparents are? Don't argue about that. Don't make that. What kind of impression are you making when people come in and you're arguing about who your grandfather is and what tribe you're in? Then he says dissensions. Dissensions is who's with who? Who are we following? And again, we see this in other writings that Paul has where he comes back to a church and writes a letter and says, I left, and all of a sudden you're arguing about who we follow. Some follow Apollos and some follow Cephas and some say they follow Paul. And you know, he writes this and says, you guys have latched on to a teacher and you've become, instead of becoming just Christ followers, you've become, hey, I follow so-and-so, I follow so-and-so. And now we have dissension in leadership and ranks and we're starting to go to this teacher and that teacher. And he says, hey, let's just get on the same page. We're all following Christ here. This is so easy for us to do in our society because we can follow the greatest preachers online, on TV. You can listen to whoever you want. And sometimes, you know, and there's some great ones out there and there's some not so great ones out there. We know that. But we can latch on to these people and believe that this is the one person that has all truth. And so if John Piper says it, I believe it. And whatever he says goes. Or Mark Driscoll or Francis Chan or Andy Stanley or whoever you seem to like. And you're reading the same people or you're listening to their sermons all the time and you're just saying, hey, yeah, that's where I get all of my information. Whatever they say is absolutely true. And we even start fighting with each other. Oh, I don't like him. Oh, I love him. Oh, he's the best. Oh, he's a heretic. And we on and on and on. And then scholars start taking their books and working them around. And we're fighting and we're fighting. Why are we focusing on all these things? Aren't we all following Christ? And point me to Christ. Point me to Christ. Point me to Christ. You know, the other thing that some of us get lashed up on, and I'm not going to go into a huge spiel today about denominations, but some of us get so focused on what our denominational beliefs are that we forget that our allegiance is simply to Christ, that we almost want to be Baptists more than we just want to be Christians because we've built this kind of comfortable, I know what I'm supposed to believe and how to defend those answers, and I don't want to go too far out of that, and it must be true because I've been in this kind of church for such a long time. It could be any denomination. It could be, you know, Pentecostal or Mennonite, doesn't matter. But all of a sudden, the focus is, hey, we're Baptists. Hey, we're Mennonites. Hey, we're... And you say, hold on a second. What are we really? We're Christ followers. What if it turns out that the Baptists have something wrong? What if it turns out the Pentecostals have something wrong? Aren't we supposed to dig deeper than that? And I'm not, you know, I'm just saying, do we want to be Baptists or do we want to be Christians? Do we want to be Reformed or do we want to be Christians? And some of this, it rubs us a little bit, especially if you've been in kind of an evangelical church for long enough, because truth is very important in our tradition. And the word is very important in our tradition. And so we set ourselves up as people who guard the truth of God's word. And that's a good thing. But sometimes we put ourselves in this, we know it all. We've got it right. It's the same with I don't know if you've been reading some of the neo-reform stuff. There's a movement come up of reformers that have kind of started a new movement. And really, they are very theologically sound. But sometimes what they want everybody to know is how theologically sound they are. And sometimes in a conservative or an evangelical church where we care so much about God's word, and please don't go home and Oh, yeah, Dave missed it. You know how much I love God's word. And don't miss the point. And don't go home. I know some of us will be tempted to go home and say, yeah, I got Dave's point. But we've got to hold on to the truth. I know that. But sometimes we want to make our points and our theology so much that we forget that we're supposed to be doing good works. We're supposed to make a difference. We're going to talk about that in a second. We become so focused on being Baptists or being evangelicals that we forget that we're at the core of who we are Christians. And that's what matters. We follow Christ. Next, quarrels about the law. This is another one that some of us, this would rub us the wrong way. Quarrels about the law. Isn't the law important? Isn't morality important? The Jews had over 600 laws of how to live. Isn't that really important? And this was a quarrel that happened in the Council of Jerusalem, one of the first things that happened in the early church, and the leaders got together because they were all struggling with the fact that once we go to people who aren't like us, who aren't Jewish, and we start telling them about Jesus, shouldn't their lives change? And what does that mean about the law? Don't they have to start following the whole law, and shouldn't they clean up their lives and live the way that we live? And so they had this big council, and they kind of argued it through. And you know what they decided? They took these 600 and some odd laws, and out of it, they said, here's what we'll tell them to do. Based on the gospel, we're going to preach the gospel to people who don't know the law. Here's what we'll tell them. Avoid sexual immorality. Don't eat meat that is offered to an idol. And don't eat the blood of the meat. Because those things are really offensive to Jewish people where we're about to go. And they say right after that, because that law is, it's read over and over and over every week on the Sabbath in the temple. So let's keep people away from those things. That's it? What about the other 613 laws? What about the rest of it? He says, Paul says, let's not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Is that amazing? But that makes me uncomfortable, because don't we have to tell them how to live and clean up their act? And don't we have to tell them all the things that they can't do and all the things that they're doing wrong? Don't we have to make our point in all of these ways and clean everything up so that when they come in here, everything's orderly and perfect? And wouldn't it be so much messier if we just said, hey, come one, come all, and there's really not that many things that require you to become and be part of us? And shouldn't we fight about the laws and the rules and all the things that go with it? And they say, eh, here's a few things that will really get people into trouble. Let's make sure they know that. And let's not make trouble for those Gentiles turning to God. Isn't that incredible? Does that mean it doesn't matter how you live? Does that mean that you're never going to have talk and discussion about some of the boundaries in life? No, but when we're preaching the gospel and we're going out there and we're starting churches and we're talking about who's in, let's not fight about all these things. Let's get the gospel to them and let's not trouble with them. You know what? They sent this letter out and people had said they were encouraged by what it said. Oh, this is so encouraging. This is so freeing. This is the gospel. It's the good news. Let's focus on Jesus and let's move forward. And I know some of us are going to go home and say, but some of those things are so important. That's what they were arguing about. Of course they're important. But we're not supposed to get sidetracked. We're not supposed to fight about them. We're not supposed to quarrel about them. You know, there are probably people in your life that you would love to know Jesus. You'd love for them to come to know Jesus. And they know that you disapprove of their behavior. And you think, what this person needs is for me to tell them all the ways that they're doing things wrong. They need to know that I disapprove of what they're doing, of what they think. But that's not the gospel. That is unprofitable and worthless if we're not doing the good works, if we're not doing what we're called to do. So here's the application question that I want you to ask yourself this week. Here's what I want us to ask as a church. Do we want to make a point, or do we want to make a difference? Do you want to make a point, or do you want to make a difference? Here's some of the differences between making a point and making a difference. Making a point, that is telling someone exactly why they're wrong and you're right, or winning an argument, takes little to no time investment in another person. You just go and argue it out. And if you're a better arguer, you say, I win, and walk away. You feel good about yourself. Making a difference means you take long and arduous effort to put in towards building up one another, to building a relationship. Making a point, instant gratification of being right. We went out and we told them what was right, and we can feel good about it. Making a difference. The desired result is seen only intermittently and over a long period of time. It means we're going to be investing in people. We're going to be walking with people to try and make a difference in their life, not just telling them why they're wrong or what they should do. Making a point, the impact is forceful but short-lived, right? You've won the argument. You've got the point across. You've made your protest. The point is made, forceful, short-lived. making a difference. Impact happens gradually and almost inconspicuously. It's tougher. It's slower. It's a bigger investment. Making a point takes a wealth of knowledge. You have to know your facts, and you can argue somebody to be right, but making a difference takes a wealth of wisdom, knowing how to deal with people, knowing how to walk with people, knowing how to listen to people. Making a point may puff up as we get proud of, yes, my theology is right, and I finally got my points, and I've argued somebody to make sure they know that I'm right and they're wrong. Making a difference will hone and humble. We'll hone our skills to be with people, to listen to them, to hear them, to humble us, to walk with them, not just to exalt ourselves over them. Making a point, pursuit and love of another is optional. You don't have to love someone to make a point, but to make a difference, pursuit and love of another is inevitable. It's a requisite. It's necessary. Making a point, you're usually known for what you stand against. Think about us as an evangelical church, the evangelical climate. How often we're known for what we stand against. When we're making a difference, you're usually known for what you stand for. Making a point, you win arguments. Making a difference, you win people. Because we care so much about the message, the gospel message, and about people, we have the tendency to make a point and sometimes lose sight of making a difference. This is true of us. Sometimes we just want to make the point. And like I started out saying, it's not because we want to be arrogant or anything else. It's usually rooted in the fact that we care so much. We care so much about people. We care so much about things. But we've been blinded to think we need to argue, and make a point rather than make a difference. What Paul is saying here is you need to avoid this division that says we argue everything out. We quarrel over silly things. We nitpick about silly things. We really make it hard for people to become part of the church or to become accepted or to become loved. And you need to back up and say, based on the fact that the great philanthropist is God himself and he has saved us in that way, reminded that we're no better than somebody else, why not go and make a difference instead of just making a point? Does that mean we never make a point? We never stand up for truth? Please don't go home and say that. You know that's not what I'm saying. But there's a mindset. Here's three different ways that we do it. One is culturally. We do it as evangelicals often out there, and this is stereotyping. It's not all of us, but it gets the media attention. We do it with significant events or political things. So issues. Abortion. We want it outlawed because, you know, so many Christians believe it is so important. This is the life that God has created. That's a very good thing. So we want to make our point about that. We want to legislate about that. That's okay. Meanwhile, 80% of women who go for abortions, the reason is economical. The reason is because they don't know how they can care for this baby. Are we making a difference to them? I sat in an office downtown of an organization. That's their whole thing, is that they're counseling and bringing just solid, practical care for women who are in these pregnancies, who are considering the option of abortion. We can make a point, but are we going to go make a difference in some of these people's lives? We do it in all kinds of other issues that are often in the news, and we come off as looking like people making a point, and sometimes we're known for the things that we stand against, not the things we stand for. We do it in church. We care so much about the life of the church, and that's a good thing, that sometimes we start arguing about things and issues instead of fulfilling our mission. We're here squirting each other with water guns when there's a huge blazing building right in front of us. We argue about church membership. Who's in? We still do that. What's the standard? Who belongs here? What should they wear? What should they look like? How much do they have to clean up their life before we really can accept them into the church? We argue about church politics and titles and roles. We argue about things that should be run, and sometimes we make a point, but we fail to make a difference. And sometimes churches become built around the wants of those of us who are already here, the desires that we have. And there's so much infighting and quarreling about silly things that we fail to make a difference in our community. It may never be said of us. And the people in our own lives. There are people in our own lives that we care so much for that we wish would come and walk with Jesus, that we wish would stop making mistakes that are hurting them, that are hurting people around them. And we long for them to change. Some of those people are coming to your mind right now. It's your kids. It's your grandkids. It's a brother or a sister or, you know, somebody, a friend that close, a co-worker, somebody that you really care about. We need to ask ourselves, hey, along the way, have I just been trying to make a point or am I making a difference? Yeah, but Dave, they're making so many bad decisions. That's good. And you walk with them. And I'm not saying we endorse sin and we just let it go. But are we making a point or are we making a difference? To make a point, you can rebuke them, you can tell them wrong, and you can walk away and feel like you've done your job. To make a difference, it's going to be a building of a relationship. It's going to be walking side by side. It's going to be caring and loving. It's going to be gracious, the way that God, the great philanthropist, loves us. I spoke to a man not so long ago, has a grown daughter who's making some decisions that he's really struggling with in her life, living a lifestyle that no one else in the family has chosen, some things that church people call sinful things. He called me up and he was talking about it and he said, I don't even know if I can look her in the eye anymore. And he was building this speech that he was going to tell her about all the ways that she's making these bad decisions and where it's going to take her and all the rest of it. And he was getting it up and he was asking for my advice. And I said, let me ask you something. Does your daughter, does she know your position on these issues? Does she know where you stand morally, ethically, on all this kind of stuff? She know where the family stand? You know, she's kind of the black sheep of the family, she feels on the outside. She know those things? I said, yeah, I think she would know pretty clearly that we'd all stand, you know, on the other side of this issue and that we don't agree with her. And we've made that clear over and over and over, and that's not how we taught her and all the rest of it. I said to him, listen, she knows your point. What she needs to know is if you're going to love her anyway. What she needs to know is if you just want to make a point, or if you're willing to make a difference in her life, even when she's choosing something different, even when it doesn't look the way you want it to look, will you still love her? And why would we do that? And wouldn't that be dangerous? And wouldn't our church get a lot messier? It's because we go back and we say, that was me. And that's what God did with me. He didn't come just to make a point. He came and made a difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel message. We pray that it resound in our hearts. God, I believe that your truth is important, that we should never allow it to be diminished, that we would always stand up for it. But God, would you help us to be the kind of people who are ready for good works, who don't simply fight about trivial things and instead focus on the gospel message, that we are reminded each day of what you've done for us. And then we're sent out in this world to do good works, to do good works, to do good works. To share your light and life with people. Help us to be discerning as we do that. We thank you, God, that you were not willing to simply make a point about our sinfulness, but instead you chose to make a difference by sending your Son to die for us, raising him up and giving us your Holy Spirit to walk with us. Amen.